We are indeed this evening again appreciative of out of all of the many things that could capture your attention, that the matter that you have chosen is the good part of determining to be in an assembly where you can worship and praise God, who is the Creator. Again tonight, we have those who are visiting with us, and we want you to know that we're very happy that you're here. And we would encourage you, as we do now, to take your Bible and open it up, that we might be able to study together some things that God has revealed in His Word. We understand that names are very significant things, and they designate persons and events and distinguish them one from the other. And I think that there's generally a good deal of thought that goes in, for example, to something as simple as naming our children, though it may not incorporate as much in our society today as it did, for example, in biblical times, when so often the thinking of the identification of the name of a child told you something quite often and quite frankly about that child. And so, for example, whenever parents would name their children, or maybe more importantly in the Scripture, whenever you see God reach down to an event or to a person and to give a name in this, and maybe a change of designation or name, that what you are able to understand is that there was some significant reason or purpose for that. And so, for example, it was Adam who had all of God's creation brought before him, and he named them. Genesis 2 and verse 20 says, or you might think about the fact that Abram, which simply was a name that designated exalted father, was changed by God in Genesis 17 and in verse 5 to Abraham, which simply means the father of a multitude, in preparation for his being the very father of the nation of Israel. You think about some of the designations, even of the Lord, that we use so very frequently, and so often they don't mean a great deal to us because they've just become kind of a common identification of the person who was Jesus Christ. And yet, for example, the word Christ means the anointed one and stood for the Messiah of the Old Testament and indicated that when that designation was used. When we come then into our modern society today, and we think about the use of names or designations, I would suggest that we're going to look tonight at some that are rather loosely used. And that is, I can think of none that are probably used more loosely than are the expressions Christian or believer. After all, if you ask anybody that you meet, are you a Christian or are you a believer, and probably 9 out of 10 of them would tell you yes. In fact, if you had opportunity to go over here, say, to Lafino's and to stand there by the door and take a survey, probably the vast majority of the people that you might be able to stop or slow down to get to answer that question would answer it with a resounding affirmative kind of answer. And yet, most of those people, and sometimes even we ourselves, have not given a great deal of consideration to just what is involved in being a Christian or into being a believer. And so, if a man is just kind of a good moral man, if he claims some relationship or belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, in some consideration that he may hold that, if he is identified with some organized religious institution or organization that looks to Jesus Christ, the affirmative then is given and is generally recognized by the vast majority of the world that you're talking to somebody who is a Christian or you're talking to somebody who is a believer. However, the word Christian or believer, as it is used in the pages of Scripture, most certainly designates a great deal more than that. And we want to study tonight about the believer in God. And as we do so, it seems to me that one of the best ways we can do that is to simply turn to a book of Scripture that gives us a good deal of information concerning the believer or the Christian, and that is Peter in the first little epistle that he writes. Primarily, the things that we'll say then tonight are going to be found in 1 Peter, and we're going to spend a good deal of time here looking at chapter 1. For after all, in verse 21, Peter defines the word when he says, ye who through him are believers in God. And so he tells us that he is writing to those of us who are, through Jesus Christ, believers in God, through what Christ has done and through what he has revealed of himself and of the very nature of deity, and our willingness to accept that and act upon it, we are then made believers in God. And so some would come along then and try to say, in defining what a believer or a Christian is, that is a person who accepts with all of the implications the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'm willing pretty much to accept that designation, provided that we let the scriptures define what we mean when we say with all of the implications in regard to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty easy thing to do, because all you have to do is just start reading through the pages of the New Testament and see what these first century people believed, and if you believe the same thing they did. For example, as you begin to study about the Bible people who were followers of Jesus Christ, one of the things that you'll see is that they were people who believed in the virgin birth of the Lord. They were people who believed in His sinless life. They believed in His sacrificial death. They believed in His bodily resurrection from the dead and His ascension back to the right hand of the throne of God, where He rules now with power in all realms, and that He demands of men an absolute submission to His expressed will as it is given to us in the pages of what we call the New Testament. These were people who had great confidence that the Lord would return, that there would be a resurrection from the dead, that there would be a universal judgment of all men, and that finally the destiny of all men would be one of two choices, and that is heaven or hell. When you just kind of sketch some of those things that early disciples believed, and then look at just what is believed modern religious people, you generally begin to find a number of discrepancies, I think. How sad it is that among many of the religious leaders of our day, let alone the people who fill the pews there, many of the things that we have just sketched that are very fundamental in the belief of first century people are no longer believed by a vast majority of people. There are many who come along and decide that Jesus is the Christ, all right, but they want to strip Him of all of the things that are associated with His miracles, or that which we might say are the supernatural expressions of His deity. And there's a host of people out here who do not believe, both sitting in the pew and filling pulpits in religious organizations that would be identified by the world, at least, as Christians, who don't believe in the virgin birth of the Lord. They don't believe in His bodily resurrection. Most of the people, or a vast number, probably 50% from the last survey I saw, of people who are religious and identify themselves in that kind of way, don't really believe that there is a hell. Most of them, inconsistently it seems to me, believe there is a heaven, but none of them want the repugnant idea of the alternative of a devil's hell. And so many of the kinds of things that you can see very clearly first century people believing are not believed by people who claim to be Christians today. And so Peter writes to us here, and as he does so in this short little book, where basically his theme in 1 Peter is suffering and the glory to follow, he defines for us a great deal about the believer or about the Christian. And as he does so, he says, for example, in verse 1, that these are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And what he's doing is defining for us not the modern idea of predestination, where certain persons are elected either unto salvation or condemnation, as the creeds of men would suggest, but rather that God elected a scheme or a plan whereby man could be redeemed. And that plan, when it is obeyed by people, those people have been elected by God, not as individuals, but by virtue of submitting themselves to the authority of His Son in the gospel. And in that, they were elected according to the foreknowledge of God. As we've already seen in chapter 1, he says that they are believers in God, and they constitute then, chapter 2, verse 5 and 9, an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, he says, a people for God's own possession. And so there are a number of designations and a number of wonderful benefits that are given to those who truly are believers or who are Christians. The most familiar passage about that when I started probably went through your mind, didn't it? And that is 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. That if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. Peter here is not simply talking about the wearing of the name Christian, though indeed that's a part of it. But he's talking about how the person who identifies himself as a believer or as a Christian wears that name. He says it is to be worn without shame and without misconduct. And it is to be worn with honor, glorifying God. And that's the way that it is to be worn, in a manner that God is pleased with and that can have the most influential benefit in the world while we wear that designation. And so tonight, what I want you to do with me is to just study a little bit in regard to this matter of a believer. And I want us to see, who is he or what is he? What does the Bible tell us about this believer? Well, I would suggest to you very briefly that when you look here at 1 Peter, that it is addressed in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1 to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the believer in God, verse 21, who are called to glorify God while they live, as we've just seen, 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. And thus these various terms where he uses believer and Christian throughout the book ought to be enough, without our going through and trying to spend a good deal of time that I don't want to spend, showing that these are terms that Peter uses in an interchangeable manner. He is not saying that there are some who are servants of the Lord who are identified as Christians and others who are identified as believers, and the Christians did certain things to be identified as that, the believer did something different to be identified as this, and that there are separate groups that are there. He's not demonstrating that. But rather, he shows that by usage of this terminology within the context of his book, that he is identifying the Christian as a believer, and there's an integration then of these concepts for us. The Christian or the believer is the one who has been elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so as you look at the context of what Peter says, we can learn a great deal in regard to these words, believer or Christian, by simply trying to study along with what he has to say. I want us to begin our study then down in verse 13 of chapter 1, where he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice here that he starts out and he tells us something about a believer. First of all, he says that the believer is one who is a child of God. And most of us would readily recognize that. After all, if most of us understand that a believer and a Christian are one and the same, we would say that the Christian is someone who is simply a child of God. But notice he goes on and says something else. How did one become that? He says, why? He is a child of God by the process of obedience. And so he says that this person entered into this relationship by submitting himself to some standard of authority that had been delivered by God, that he might be able now to so designate himself as the believer. And notice he identifies one more thing that needs to be seen here, and that is that this one who is a child of God by obedience has a definite goal in his life. He has submitted himself to some standard of authority by virtue of the fact that there is some goal that is set before him that he desires. And he submits himself not only as a one-time act, but as a continual relationship of submission to the authority of the Lord in order to finally and ultimately achieve that goal in the after one. And so Peter, as he writes to these kinds of people, those who are children of God by obedience with a goal, he urges them to gird up the loins of their minds. Now, the figure that he uses here may be somewhat awkward to us, but it certainly wasn't to those first century people. In the day when they wore the long flowing robe or garment, the idea of girding up your loins was something that was an everyday affair, as it were. It is drawn from the custom as well as the clothing, you see, of this day. And that flowing garment would be tucked under a cord or a belt that was worn around the waist, and its purpose was that by lifting it up in that manner, it would not hinder you or impede your progress. You weren't going to be concerned while you were busily involved in whatever activities you were involved with in tripping over that thing. And therefore, you could be busily involved in whatever it was that you were doing. And so this is the way that we who are believers are to be. We are to gird up the loins of our minds. And that means that in the exercise of the life of being a believer or a Christian, there are some things that need to be done mentally, as it were, that help find their fulfillment in the activities of our lives so that we can ultimately achieve the goal of heaven in the after while. Wishing will not take any of us to heaven. Just plain old hoping is not going to cause us to eventuate there. It's going to necessitate some changing of the way that we think if we're ever going to change the way that we act. And Peter understood that. And so he tells us that we've got to gird up the loins of our minds. We've got to get prepared for the battle that lies before us. We've got to understand that once we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and become His children, even though heaven is set before us, it doesn't mean that the victory is automatically ours. There are going to be some battles that are going to have to be fought. There's going to be some difficulties that are going to have to be overcome. There's some barriers and hindrances along the way that have to be dealt with. And he says that we have got to gird ourselves up and prepare for that and not be or allow ourselves to be impeded by other things that try to infiltrate within our minds that will eventuate within our lives that will sidetrack us from the ultimate goal that we have set for ourselves as Christians. And so I would suggest to you that notice as he talks about this, he says that we are to do this in regard to the fact that it is to be perfectly or completely or fully having our mind set upon the hope that is before us. He's not talking about something that is partial. He's not saying that New Testament Christianity involves something that's just kind of a sideline. It's not a secondary kind of job situation. It's not something that just kind of comes along, and when there's nothing else to do, then I do that or I get involved in that. It is the number one priority where our lives are concerned. And so he says that we never then lose sight of the goal that is before us. And it expresses or indicates an essential quality or basic characteristic then of the life of the Christian. And that is that we are to be somebody who has obeyed the truth, as he will say in verse 22. We are someone who are manifesting ourselves as children of obedience, as he will say here in verse 14. And so this is a part of the girding up of the loins of our mind. Believers in every sense of the word are children of obedience. You see, our obedience to the gospel. When we say that, what do you think about? You think about baptism, don't you? Because inevitably, we've just about delineated the idea of obeying the gospel to just that one idea. But you see, Peter's saying, no. Christians are people who obey the gospel all the time. They're people who have submitted to the gospel, and they obey that every day that they live. It affects every relationship of their life because they're people with a goal. And by obedience, they're striving for that goal in the after while. He says something else here that I want us to see. And that is, he also says that the one who is a child of God holds something. And basically what he says is that he holds to a true standard of life. In other words, as a child of God, with a goal who is living by obedience, he comes to understand that there is a true standard of life by which he lives. And as Peter talks here, he's going to try to get us to understand about this matter that it involves some things that are both positive, and he will say that there are some things that are negative. In the life of the Christian, there are some things we refrain from, as there are other things that we diligently pursue after every day of our lives. And these things he wants us to consider. I want us to start by looking at the negative considerations that he gives for us. And notice that he starts here in verse 14 after having reminded us that our whole lifestyle is to be that of obedient children. He says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Notice here, he wants us to understand that we don't mold or pattern or shape our life now that we are the children of God because we've obeyed the gospel and we have heaven set before us. We don't mold our life according to the thinking of the world, but according to the true standard of life that God has given to us in the gospel. This is the very same kind of figure or thought or idea that is expressed by Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. When he says, be not conformed to the world, don't be molded and shaped by the world and the thinking of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now you see, that's the very same thing, really, that Peter's been saying here in verses 13 and 14 of this very first chapter. And so what he says is that if you are obedient children, you're not living right now as children of God like you used to live when you lived in ignorance. That is, when you thought you could rule your life yourself. When you thought you had enough wisdom to guide your own footsteps. When you ruled God and His revelation out of your mind. When you were living like that, he says you were living in ignorance. Oh, they weren't living in ignorance of the fact that 2 and 2 is 4, and historical facts, and other facts that are a part of everyday life. But he's confining that with the concept of the world religious. He wants them to understand that religiously, you were ignorant before God, and your lifestyle showed that, not only in your religious activity, but so often in your moral purity and virtue, by virtue of the fact that it was lacking. And sometimes lacking because of the degeneracy of the false religion that you gave yourself unto. So he says, you can't live like you used to live. That there are some things of your life that have got to be put away in order for you to be the kind of person God wants you to be. Now, rather than beginning immediately here in chapter 1 with a description of those negative things, he just uses a general catch-all. He waits until chapter 2 and verse 1 before he begins to describe some of those negative former manner of living qualities that they can no longer allow to be a part of their life. And notice as he describes these negative considerations, what he starts with. He begins by talking about putting away malice. The word malice comes from the Greek word kakia. And you're familiar with that word. You don't use it in its fullness in America today because of our laziness. But you've used that word, almost all of you, in the course of the last 2 or 3 months. Because, you know, we've had a great deal of strep throat around here. And do you know what strep throat is? It's a streptococcus. You see, we've just in our laziness shortened that word, so all we've got to say is strep, that is bad or that is evil. And that's the kind of word that is used right here. What he's saying is that this is a quality of evil. This is a quality of badness. It is never used in a good sense in all of the pages of the Word of God, and it describes all kinds of wickedness and evil that people get themselves involved in. It may express ill will toward another. It may express itself in a vicious spirit toward somebody else. It may be that somebody comes along and they deplore the conduct of another, and if that allows them then to express evil toward that person, whether they see themselves under this terminology or not, that's how you are. That's how God sees you. And I'm just going to tell you, that's not a very pleasant picture to be under insofar as the microscope of God is concerned. And as he deals with this, we need to understand that this is a quality that does not, if it is in us, it'll allow us, for example, to wish ill will on somebody else. But if it's not there, it will not allow that ill will to manifest itself toward another, nor will it allow you to just let it take over your life and consume you. And Peter says here that malice is one of those qualities that must be stripped from the life of the Christian. He comes on also and he talks about another word. And he says that envy is a quality that just cannot be found in the life of one who is a Christian. He deals with this a little later in the second chapter. And what he wants us to understand is that here is a disposition that begrudges another of advantage or of pleasure or of position which may be rightfully his. And we've been seeing that, haven't we, in our study in the Gospel of Mark about Jesus. You remember Pilate knew that it was for envy that the Jews had delivered Jesus up. And so their actions were readily identified in regard to the Lord. And a Christian's not going to be given up to the quality of envy. And yet sometimes it's there. Sometimes it's something that drives us onward, and we look at it from some human viewpoint or standpoint that makes us feel good. And really what happens is, it is a quality that fills us, and when it does, we begin to look at somebody else, not giving them honor for whatever it may be that they have or that they have attained, but it's the spirit that drives us so that we can be better than they are. We've got to have the attention. We've got to have the best. We've got to have whatever it is that they've got, and we're not going to rest until that's done. And envy is one of the most diabolical aspects of life that's lived out here presently in present society in America, because it is one of these driving qualities. It is for envy that many people do what they do in their occupations so that they might be able at the end of a year to do better than somebody else. And yet what happens is, because of its diabolical relationship, is the person who gets caught up in this thing can never get off the treadmill other than to just renounce that quality. Because you see, it's one of these never satisfying, never ending things. Because you see, if by chance I envy you in some regard or another, and it is that that is motivating me in my actions or activities in my own life, and maybe in slipping the knife into your back along the way, so that I can try to drag you down so you're not so hard to catch, if that's the quality that's within me, even if I accomplish the end that I have in sight, and that is to do better than you have done, all I got to do is look around and I can find somebody else that's better off than both of us, and off I go again. Envy is one of those qualities that just simply cannot be found in the life of the Christian. He also comes along here, since I got it out of order, and talks about it from the standpoint in chapter 2 and verse 1 of guile. The word guile here is the word doulos in the original, and it is a word that means subtlety or deceit or craft. And you know that word. You know that word from, Tarzan movies, I guess, where you see them go out, you know, and they dig a pit, and then they put these branches and whatnot out over the top of the pit. And then you got some guy stands out there with the branch of a tree and he wipes all the footprints away from it, tries to get all the human smell away from it. They all back off. And all of a sudden, here comes this wild animal like a lion or a tiger or whatever, comes tearing along through the jungle, minding its own business. And it hits that weak spot and bang, down it goes and it can't get out. And it's trapped. That's what the word is. It's the word for deceit. And we've got some of those folks sitting right out here in our assembly tonight. Do you know how I know that? Because we got some fishermen sitting out here. And when you put that worm over that hook, that's what you're doing. You're using guile to try to get that guy. You want him to see that worm, and you want him to think that that's innocent and there's nothing wrong with that, and it's a free meal just offered up on the platter to him, and he takes a bite of that thing, and whammo, when he does and you hook him, you've got him. You've deceived him. You see, that's this word and the figure of this word, guile. And this was again practiced by the enemies of the Lord. And it is a kind of wickedness that tends to deceive in the lives of people who are Christians or in the world. And it can be there. There is a two-facedness associated with this word guile. It means that what you see is not always what's there. That I'm one way with you and I'm another way with somebody else. And in the process of being that, I'm a 50 degrees or 100 degree different when I'm with one person than I am with another. There isn't any place for that, brethren, in the life of a Christian. And when it's there, it'll kill us. It'll kill us as a group. It'll kill us individually. And Peter knows that. And he says there's no place in the life of a Christian. The Christian's put that away because he's obeyed the gospel. And obviously, closely associated with that, is the idea of the word hypocrisy, isn't it? The hypocrite. Here's the word out of the Greek theater. Remember, at this time, that generally there was just one, and at the most by now, two actors doing the theater or the drama of the day of the Greeks. And so to change characters, rather than as we're familiar with it, a different actor generally playing a different part, what you had were different masks that were used to designate the different characters or people that were in the play. And so the person who spoke from behind that mask was called a hypocrenee. And that's just a jump and a skip from that Greek word to our English equivalent of the word hypocrite. And it carries with it the idea of somebody who doesn't reveal his own thoughts or represent his own self. It came to mean somebody who conceals his real self. And Peter says that's not characteristic of one who is a Christian. The Christian is someone that is readily identified by virtue of his obedience to the truth, by virtue of the fact that he has a goal that is set before him, by virtue of the fact that he has a standard of life by which he lives, and he's not going to change or deviate from that standard regardless of the circumstances of the people that are around. He is the same continually. Then, after all of that, you can drop down a little further and notice the fact that he talks about the matter of evil speaking or of evil speech, he says. And again, he says, this is something that is not to be found in the life of one who is a Christian. The language or the speech that destroys the reputation and the character of another is contrary to the teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this sin so often is an outgrowth of some of these others that's there, and maybe particularly in regard to the matter of envy. And we need to understand then that the things that we say about others, what are they? I can't answer that for you. Only I can do that. What are you saying about others? Is it the negative things? I've told you before, if we want to do the negative things, when we're done, there's enough negatives in the lives of all of us that we can paint a pretty black picture. I don't care how good somebody purports to be. We'll find enough that there's some negatives there. Or is it the positives? It's kind of like when I was talking about with our kids this morning. That drip, 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 drip of the faucet drives you crazy. You got to have some relief from it. And the same thing goes from the negatives. And so often, and don't misunderstand me, sometimes there are some negatives that need to be established. But I'm just going to tell you, sometimes some of those negatives that we think that we're establishing are really nothing more than covering up some evil speech. And we need to be careful about that. And we need to make sure that what we're doing is not putting ourselves in a relationship toward God that certainly we don't want to be in. Not now and not in the last day. Then when you drop on down here to verse 2 of the 4th chapter, notice he begins to list several other negatives that need to be considered in the fact that this is not a part of the true standard of life, though indeed it's a part of the life of the world. And he starts out here with the quality of the word lasciviousness. The word lascivious comes from the Greek word asogia, and it's one who stoops to any sin without shame. It's a person who can do that which is wrong and not be embarrassed, not be ashamed about it. His conduct shocks and outrages common decency, but it doesn't bother him. He just goes right on ahead and continues to do that. And you know, in America today, there are many things that go on that fall under the classification of lasciviousness, and if you use that word, it probably wouldn't do you a great deal of good because most people don't know what it means. But I just tell you, the kind of language that's characteristic of a great deal of our society and that finds its way into movies and books and material that you hear on television anymore, the kind of four-letter words that are used, the kinds of explicit material, as the world would say, adult themes. I mean, it gets pretty bad whenever you start sitting down to watch something on television that's not on one of these off-brand cable stations that you've got to pipe into your home, but all of a sudden they start coming on before they go back to the show after they've broke for a commercial and say, this picture deals with adult themes or mature themes and may be offensive to some members of our audience. I'll just tell you what, generally what they're saying without using the word is, we're going to deal with some lasciviousness here. We're going to deal with some things that center around what ought to be an outrage to common decency and upright thinking people, but isn't anymore, because most people are clamoring for this, and so that's the reason we've got to make the things that we're making the way that we do. The world may stoop to this level, but Peter says the Christian cannot do that. Not only that, but he uses another word that goes along with that kind of idea, and that's the word lust. Notice here, he uses a general term that basically just carries with it the idea of a strong desire, whether it's of the flesh or of the mind. And it is the kind of strong desire that when practiced causes us, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, to be identified as the children of disobedience. In other words, lust here is a word that simply means strong desire. But the strong desire we have is a desire for something that's wrong or unlawful before God. It is something, you see, that's not according to the true standard of life. It is a desire that we have for something that does not constitute a submissive obedience to the gospel. It is a desire that is contrary to that which will take us ultimately to heaven in the afterwhile, whatever it may be of the mind or of the flesh. He then comes on and he uses another word. Here in the King James, he talks about excess of wine. Or, as the revised versions talk about it, simply the matter of, a rather unusual word maybe, wine bibbing. And what this characterizes is very simply the drinking to excess. Now, I'll just tell you what, there's a lot of that in our society, isn't there? I mean, all you've got to do is just keep reading, just from statistical viewpoints, that the number of people that are recognized as alcoholics in America, problem drinkers in America, doesn't seem to be going down. It constantly seems to be continuing to spiral upward higher and higher and higher all the time. Back in the book of Proverbs, in the 23rd chapter, in verses 31 and 32, he writes about the end product, the at last of the drinker. And yet, I would suggest to you that you'll never reach that point of the at last that he talks about there if you never have an at first, if you don't start it. I'll just tell you, young people, there is absolutely nothing to be gained in that first can of beer or in that first drink of some kind of strong drink that's available out here. There's a greater chance that you're taking with your life and with your soul than you could ever possibly imagine just in that first one. The one thing is that it's been demonstrated that there's a certain segment of our population that all it takes is one drink and they can never really of their own volition break that pattern again. Something has to be done by others generally to do that, and they never lose the desire for that thing as long as they live. You got no guarantee you're not that person. There is no manliness. There is no womanliness. I don't care what anybody, commercial or otherwise, tells you about the performance of that thing. And as a result of this, we would do much better to just stay away from it altogether. And that's really what Peter's saying right here. And you know what? It surprises me sometimes, some Christians. I sometimes sit around or stand around and hear some who are children of God debate the question of whether it's a sin to drink one beer or not. And for the life of me, I can't imagine what we're debating. I'm just going to tell you, the person who comes along and says that I don't believe there's any sin in drinking one, the only question I've got for you is how many do I have to drink until it becomes such? And what passage of Scripture do you have that verifies that? I just tell you, that's the opposite kind of a concept that we need to be expressing. Peter's telling us the kind of concept that needs to be seen. And he goes on in the passage and deals with it a little more. He goes on and he uses the word revelings. And he wants us to understand here that there's something that's very much akin to this word excessive wine that he talks about. Here is excessive feasting or carousing or reveling. Maybe the best English equivalent that I can give you for this word right now, if you want to stick it somewhere where you can remember it, is this: let's party. The idea of the world of partying. The idea of drinking and carousing and just having a great, grand, high old time on the things of the world are the very concept of what this word is all about. The believer is to be sober in his mind and his conduct, and he is to reflect that which is going to show the good name that he is wearing, and that is the name Christian. And that's not found in this kind of a concept that he uses of reveling here. The other night I was out somewhere. I guess I'd been to the hospital and was coming in. It seemed like it was awful late. And I heard the oddest commercial, at least to me, that I thought I'd ever heard. I heard a fella get on there and talk about the fact, are you tired of sitting at home while all of your friends are out having a high, good old time, partying? Aren't you tired of being the person who just sits there at home? And then the key was, well, then come on down to, and I've forgotten the name of wherever it was, I'm sure it's some bar or some tavern, and you can party with us. And they wanted to know just how you could party. And if it's not reveling, I don't know what it is. Not only is the drinking associated with it, but on one night of the week, you ladies can go down there and prance around in your underwear. And they will have a contest, and you'll get awarded a prize in your lingerie if you'll just be bold enough to get up and do it. And then on another night, so the fellas won't feel like this is a sexist thing, or the ladies either, I guess, they can come down there and parade around in theirs. And on one night you got this, and another night you got this, and on those nights that the men do it or the women do it, you get reduced drinks, so that, and I guess you'd have to get loopy to do it. That's the only thing I could figure out. But what I was thinking about, knowing some things I wanted to say here, was that what you're dealing with is nothing more than what Peter identifies as reveling right here. We would say, let's party. And then he says, as the King James would say, he uses the word banqueting, although the revised versions use something different, and it doesn't carry the idea of honoring as we do top students or athletes or whatever during this portion of the year at school. The word is translated in the revised versions generally as carousings, and it's a drinking party. That's what it is. It's a carousal. I just tell you, what good, honorable reflection on God can you see in a Christian mingling around with his little cocktail glass at a cocktail party? That's what he's talking about right here. And he says the Christian has put that away. And you know, some of these things like lasciviousness and reveling and lust and wine-bibbing and banqueting, those were the things for some of these Gentiles especially that came right out of their religious background. Many of them in their heathen idol temples were a part of this. That was the way that they worshiped. But he says that's not the way God of heaven is worshiped, and it's not the way he is glorified. And then he finally says there in verse 3 of chapter 4, abominable idolatries. In other words, he just comes along and he talks about unlawful participation in heathen worship, whatever it may be. He wants us to understand that that which is unauthorized by God has no place, nor part, nor lot in the life of the Christian. He says these things are put away. And then, when you want to talk about the positive, and I'm running out of time here, when you come over to the positive, he pretty well identifies it again for you back in chapter 1. He does so in verses 15 and 16 by a very simple expression. He talks about the fact that the Christian, in all of his life and his thinking and his relationship, is to be holy. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And he says, this is the way that it is written. And you know what? It was written that way in Leviticus chapter 11, in verses 44 and 45. And it was written in that chapter after God had given information concerning the matter of clean and unclean meats where Israel was concerned. And you know, there's a lot of debate sometimes about why Jews couldn't eat pigs. You know, why they couldn't eat pork. And a lot of people come along and say, well, I'll tell you why. God knew that the technology of the world hadn't come along. There are a lot of diseases that are in pork if it's not properly prepared. And so that's the reason they didn't have that at this time. And so they just were forbidden to do that. And that preserved them from a lot of problems that other nations that ate that faced. And there's just 10 million kind of reasons people have come up with. You know what? You can search this book from one end to the other and you cannot find why God said this is clean and this is unclean. All you find is that that's what God said. God said, when I said it, that made it clean. When I said it, that made it unclean. And I've said that I might test the sincerity of your love. If you love me, if you respect me, if you indeed want to manifest that you are my children, you will do that by obedience, and that obedience will demonstrate separateness in you, or holiness. It will demonstrate in you that you are willing, whether you understand if there is any reason behind it or not, other than the fact that God said so. And you know, sometimes that's about all you can do in trying to explain to people various things that come up. I cannot tell you why God chose immersion in water to contact the blood of His Son. I can show you very clearly from the pages of the Scripture, that's what God said. And I can show you that those who are children of God did that very thing because they were willing to develop a submissive spirit toward God, and in that they demonstrated the separateness or holiness that God requires out of us. And that's what Peter's saying here. He doesn't launch into a lot of great number of positive considerations like he has done in regard to the negative considerations about the true standard of life, but he takes one term that indicates that when you are holy, what you are is separate. Your separation is that you're not like this because this is the world. But what you are runs back to the standard of God and your obedience to that standard and your willingness to comply with that because you want to go to heaven when you die. Now, does that reflect you? If it does tonight, and you're living like this, then Peter says that you're living the wrong standard of life to go to heaven when you die. And that as long as that's the case, that God at least does not recognize you, no matter how the world does, of being a believer, of being a child of God, of being one who's been obedient to the gospel. And so we would plead with you to do what Peter, here in the first chapter, pleads with these people to do. You might remember that in chapter 1, in verses 18 and 19, when he answers the question of what must I do to be a believer, one of the things that he says is that you've got to contact the blood of Jesus Christ. That you were redeemed with not corruptible things, but with the incorruptible, that is, with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that you've got to understand. And then in verse 22, he goes on and he says that you have obeyed, purified your souls in obeying or in obedience to the truth. And then in verse 23, he goes on and says that what you have done in order to be that believer is you were born again. And if you can come to understand that this is what God still expects men and women to do tonight in order to be children of God by obedience and to be able to possess that hope of heaven in the afterwhile, then you can leave this place just the kind of person that Peter's been describing. You'll come out of a world that no matter how much it talks about fun and pleasure and real life and real living, you'll come out of a background that is destined for destruction. And is destined to destroy everybody, whether they've obeyed the gospel or not, who gives themselves over to that and are unwilling to be the children of God by obedience.